Hello? Alright, so over our spring break, we went to Columbia with a campus ministry called Crew. And you guys generously donated money. So we wanted to come up here and tell you guys about our experience and just how God has worked over there. So for the first part, I'll turn it over to you.
So to begin with, the trip to Columbia was truly eye-opening, as it was the first time Will and I had been in the country and shared the gospel on such a large scale. I had gone to Panama City Beach the year before to a spring break trip, but this was like truly a bigger experience for me. And I know Will too, because he had done something like that. But so we had the opportunity to collaborate with Crew students and staff in Armenia, Colombia, to share the gospel alongside them as we went out to the campus at Universidad del Quindío. The language barrier can be difficult at times, but made the trip all the more faith-building. A typical day for us and the other WVU Crew students would look like getting up, going to breakfast at a cafe, having Bible study, and going out to campus to share the gospel for a few hours. Later in the day, we would do various activities and eat dinner together. Playing soccer, dancing, seeing a tourist spot, and going to a local high school to speak with students were other highlights. It was truly amazing to connect with the Armenia Crew students, as they were such loving and kind people, and even when we came in for the first time, the Crew students like threw a whole like big party for us, and that was, they never met us, which was amazing. They were dancing, we had food, so it was truly amazing. It was also amazing to come closer with the other WVU Crew students, and I roomed with one of them, and I really got closer to her too. We all noticed that the students on the campus were very open to having conversations, even though we were total strangers, and they were like, not too busy to talk with us, which in America, usually that wouldn't happen. They would be like, no, I'm too busy. So they'd be like, a lot of times they would have something to do, and they would be like, oh, I'll have a few minutes, you know. I can spare 10 minutes or something. So I'm so thankful for all the conversations we had as I shared the gospel, all the people saved, and all the seeds that were planted. Something that was tugging at my heart as the Holy Spirit was leading me before and after the trip is that it isn't about our performance or whether every person we meet accepts the gospel immediately because of our words. But most importantly, as we share about Jesus, a seed is planted, and knowing God has the power to make that seed grow. He alone has the power to save, and our job is simply obedience. So the verse that I have that really I connected with all of that was 1 Corinthians 3:6-8. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but only God, who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they each will be rewarded according to their labor.
But for me, the trip was a great experience to challenge me and grow, because I've done a lot of relational evangelism, but not really just gone up to a stranger and especially not in like another country. It just started talking to them about Christ. But something that came as like a big shock to me, like she was talking about, everybody was really open. I've had like whenever I've talked to friends that I've known for years and talked to them about Christ, they didn't accept it as well, like the conversation, the personal spiritual conversation. They didn't welcome it as much as these people that were complete strangers from another country. And, I mean, that was really amazing to just somebody to be so open to you. And it became clear to me that they have, like, a similar mindset to us about whenever I asked them, you know, what do you think the purpose of life is? A lot of them would say money, a good job, you know. Maybe they were, you know, in med school, they were wanted to be doctors. You know, a family. These are things that if I asked a lot of people in America, they would also say some of these things. Yeah. So I guess it made me realize that they're not so different in the things that they want. And I guess sin kind of can affect us in the same ways. And the desires of the flesh are the same no matter where you go, really. But, so it was a really great opportunity to be able to tell them that meaning in life is given from God and God alone. And that they can find true joy in Christ. And A fun fact, our second to last day there was National Men's Day in Colombia, and they were selling motorcycles and stuff. So some of the guys that I'd met over there told me about that, and we were joking and having a good time. So that was, yeah, it was a great experience, and thank you guys for helping us and supporting us and praying for us.
I really appreciate it. Thank you.
Well, when Will got back, we talked about National Men's Day, and I told him I don't think that's going to become a thing in the United States. So, sorry. National Men's Day is going to stay in Colombia. Okay, well, good morning. It's always a blessing to be before you, and even more so in a lot of ways outdoors. We get to take in God's beautiful creation, even the insects, the wind, the birds, things blowing all over the place. And it kind of reminds me of perhaps the way things would have been done, let's say 200 years ago, 300 years ago in New England, when there was a great awakening and Jonathan Edwards was preaching outdoors and people were falling over, coming to Christ. It would have not had a microphone. It would have been more like this. So before we begin, pray with me, please. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you that we woke up this morning. Thank you that we have your word before us, that we can see your revelation. Thank you that the Spirit lives in us, which helps us to interpret the word and to understand it. And also the Spirit that helps us to pray. And we thank you that you stand before the Father as our mediator, that you are a great high priest, that you loved us so much that you came to die. And as we look at this second chapter of the Gospel according to John this morning, help us that our minds would be open, our ears would be open, and ultimately our heart would be open to what you're teaching us. This is a deep, 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 deep section of Scripture, this Gospel. And Lord, we know that we could spend an eternity looking into these words. But help us to get something this morning that we can use this week. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So the title of the message this morning is The Wedding, His Zeal, and the Greatest Sign. And we're going to be looking at all of John chapter 2. So we'll ask Brother Larry to read for us.
Jesus changes water into wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheapest wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After he went down to the Capernaum, with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. Jesus clears the courts. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all of the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remember that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to all of this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy his temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he has spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person." Bless these words.
Thank you, Larry. Can you guys hear me okay?
Okay.
I just wanted to make sure it wasn't fuzzy. Well, we had a great introduction so far into the Gospel of John and a great exposition of John chapter 1. And I just wanted to mention, as many of you probably have had in your life, the Gospel of John had an amazing impact on my life. And God used the Gospel of John to bring me to Christ in college. So, like a lot of people, I've always told people, if you're going to read something in Scripture and you haven't started, start in John. Often, that's not my idea, that's been said for hundreds of years. So I think this is an amazing book for us to learn, because it talks about Jesus and why he is the Messiah, why he is God incarnate. So as Trey reminded us 2 weeks ago, and Mike reminded us last week, John wrote the gospel, his gospel, this account of Jesus' life, for a specific reason that he tells us in John 20, 30 and 31, which I'm going to read one more time. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." I think it's good for us to be reminded of that when we look at this gospel. So thus, he wrote this gospel to convince not only non-believers to believe in Jesus, but also for us to be encouraged as believers along our life, along the path, when we doubt, and just on a daily basis. We also need the gospel preached to us continually.
Amen.
So this morning I'm going to cover the entire chapter, but focus on three, maybe three and a half things. First of all, of course, the wedding miracle. Secondly, Jesus' zeal for his father's house. And finally, the greatest sign of all. And I want to briefly recap chapter 1 as we go into 2, because we're setting up with 1 everything that's going to happen from here on out. And don't worry, I'm not going to preach on chapter 1. I'm just going to give a paragraph. So in chapter 1, we heard that Jesus is the Word. And as we were told, the word is logos in Greek, which is a very deep word. It tells us that that word became flesh. So the logos, or the divine wisdom, or the purpose behind the universe, the creator of the universe. The Greeks, when they looked at logos, it meant a lot of things, but it was the one biggest thing in the entire universe that meant more than anything. That thing became flesh, we're told. That it could be seen, that he could be seen, and he could be heard. He is the same essence of the Father, we're told. But he's a separate person. So that's important. He is grace, we're told, and he is the truth of the universe. We were told in John 1 also that John the Baptist was the forerunner for Jesus, as prophesied in the prophecy of Isaiah and of Micah. John told us that Jesus would baptize with the Spirit of God. And thus, we see the entire Trinity in John 1. We see God the Father, we see God the Spirit, and of course we see the Word, or the Son. And we also heard about Jacob's ladder from the book of Genesis, this connection between heaven and earth, where angels were going to and from heaven, and we know that that is Jesus. Jesus is the connection between heaven and earth.
Amen.
So in a sense, you could say the entire concept of Scripture, amazingly enough, is in John 1, because it tells us about the Trinity, it tells us about Jesus, and who he is, and what his purpose is. And finally, at the end of John 1, we heard that Jesus was calling his first disciples. In essence, this is the beginning of the church, not the book of Acts, but this is the beginning of calling men and women to follow him, which is how the church started. Now, this first section of John is often called the Book of Signs. And in it, we're told that Jesus shows his glory. God shows Jesus' glory. Jesus' glory is seen through this quote-unquote Book of Signs, which is the first 11 chapters of John. So we should be paying close attention to the signs. And I'll give you a preview of all the seven signs that most scholars have talked about from the first 11 chapters of John. Now, there are some debates, and I have a tendency to be able to go down a wormhole and look at these debates. I'm not going to talk about this. But the seven that most people talk about, the signs that Jesus shows us, are these. First of all, the changing of water into wine that we see here in Cana at the wedding. Secondly, healing the royal official's son, which we'll see in John 4, the healing of the royal official's son in Cana also. Number three, healing of the paralytic at Bethesda in John 5. In John 6, we see feeding of the 5,000. In John 6, we also see Jesus walking on water. And in John 9, healing of a blind man who was blind from birth. And finally, the last sign they talk about is the raising of his friend Lazarus in John 11. I'm about to lose my notes. Okay. So the first thing we need to note, I think, here is that Jesus is at a wedding. And I think a lot of commentators have spoken about the importance of him being at a wedding in Cana. Cana was about 9 miles away from Nazareth. We don't really know that for sure, but that's the best estimate because archaeologists haven't uncovered exactly where Cana was. But it's close to Nazareth, so that means that it was close to Jesus' boyhood home. So likely, he was associated with the people at this wedding. If you're only 9 miles away in that culture, and this is not a city, likely his family and Jesus would have been aware of who these people are that are being married. And also, it seems that Jesus returned to Cana after his time, first being baptized in the Jordan, and then being tested in the wilderness by Satan. And now he shows up at a wedding to perform his first miracle. So Jesus has just been through some amazing things with his baptism and his testing. And as I said, likely that Jesus' family had close connections to the folks that were being married. And the fact that Jesus' mother Mary was concerned about the fact there was no wine could have just been that she's a mother and that she knew that something had to be done. Or it could mean, as some commentators say, that she had something to do with the planning of the wedding. Surely the boys wouldn't have planned the wedding, or there wouldn't have been anything there. And the fact, there's also the comment that Jesus and his brothers went to Capernaum after this. So likely the whole family was there. And I just bring that up because in one of those wormholes, some people have suggested that some of the people that were there were not supposed to be there, and that's why they ran out of wine. Nothing in the scripture suggests that. But it's also interesting to note who's missing. Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. And in fact, there's no mention of Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, after that scene where he's left in the temple when he's 12 years old. They start home, and they realize, wait a minute, we don't have Jesus. And they go back to find him, and he says, why are you so upset? Don't you think I should be in my father's house? I'm paraphrasing. So that's the first time we learn about, or hear about, or last time we hear about Joseph. Thus, most people think he was probably had died by the time Jesus became an adult. Now, Jesus' presence at this wedding tells us, I think, three things. Number one, we've already said that they're probably associated in some ways with the people who are being married. Number two, Jesus was sanctifying both the institution of marriage and the actual ceremony of the wedding itself. And finally, which I think is interesting, Jesus was the type of person that people would invite to a wedding. Just keep that in mind. The type of person that they would want at the wedding. And the fact that this is the Lord's first, quote-unquote, official ministry function clearly shows that Jesus valued the institute of marriage. And this has been passed on as a component of the marriage ceremony in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, which is really where the marriage ceremony that you know, the traditional one, comes from. And I'm just going to read this because it talks about this verse. At the beginning, dearly beloved, we are gathered here, together here in the sight of God and in the face of this company to join together this man and woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted by God, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Cana in Galilee.
Amen.
But there was a crisis at the wedding. They'd run out of wine. And although running out of beverages at a wedding today would be unfortunate and embarrassing, it was a much bigger deal in the first century in the Near East. Some believe, as I said before, that the presence of the disciples there was the problem. They're uninvited guests. We just read the scripture, and it says that they were invited. But people think they were wedding crashers, so don't listen to that. They were not wedding crashers. The text gives no evidence of that. Leon Morris, in his great commentary on John, has a better idea. He says, this may indicate that they, the groom and the family, were poor and had made minimal provision and just hoped for the best. And with a little research, I found how big of a deal it actually was to run out of wine at a wedding in that era, in that location. Merrill Tenney says the following, to fail in providing adequately for the guest would involve social disgrace. In the closely knit community of Jesus' day, such an error would never be forgotten and haunt the newly married couple all of their lives. James Boyce says this about it. Additionally, rabbis of that day considered wine a symbol of joy. Therefore, to run out of wine would have almost been the equivalent of admitting that neither the guests nor the bride and groom were happy. And to make matters worse, Leon Morris in his commentary says, in the ancient Near East, there was a strong element of reciprocity about weddings. It was possible to take legal action in certain circumstances against a man who failed to provide the appropriate wedding gift. It means that when a supply of wine failed, more than social embarrassment was involved. The bridegroom and his family may well have been involved in a heavy financial liability. That's pretty heavy. Sounds serious. So the wine is gone now, and Mary steps in and tries to relieve the embarrassment and the disgrace. But was she acting for a miracle? Asking for a miracle. It doesn't say that specifically. And we don't have evidence that Jesus had performed a miracle up till that point, although that's an argument from silence. Some think Mary was reporting the situation to Jesus just to let him know, because he was kind of the head of the household now that Joseph was gone. Or John Calvin actually thinks that Jesus was there, she was asking him to give godly exhortations to the guests and thus relieve the bride and the bridegroom's embarrassment. We don't know. But the words and the reply of Jesus in verse 4 may imply more, however. It is not inconceivable that Mary, who had probably been witness to the events of the preceding days, for instance, the baptism, or at least been aware of them, she knew her public son's public career was beginning. She obviously knew the supernatural events around his birth because it involved her, the prophetic words of the angel, and Simeon and Anna's words to her in the temple at Jesus' dedication. Thus, she may have or must have believed he was the Messiah and now his ministry was beginning. In this context, her request does seem a little bit more important. Now, Jesus' reply to Mary does seem strange. He says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" The fact that Jesus called her woman is not a sign of disrespect in the Greek, however. That's something we have to be very careful about in the original language. It's more closely associated with our modern word lady. Now, Jesus calls her woman or lady here, and he also says the same thing to her from the cross when he tells John and her their new relationship. "John, take care of my mother," or the woman, he actually says, "behold your son," and he says, "John, behold your mother." So he has used this term before, and it's not out of disrespect. But why does he not call her mother? That's the big question I think people have. The ESV study notes says it this way. They said it was an expression of polite distance. An expression of polite distance. John MacArthur explains it this way. What they had in common, Mary and Jesus, in their relationship was no longer what it would be into the future. His public ministry had begun, and his earthly relationships would not determine his actions now. Mary was to relate to him no longer as her son, but as her Messiah, as her Savior, and as the Son of God. And commentator Sidney Toussaint adds this: "The Lord is very positively saying that they are no longer on common ground. Up to this time, their relationship had been purely domestic, mother and son. But now he's entering into his public ministry." And I think this is an important point to make. Why am I hammering on this? Well, partly because the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, has different teachings on Mary. And I think this is one place we see that it contradicts some of the things that are said. Some of the quotes I'm just going to give you, I'm not going to give you the actual where they came from, but these are quotes from Catholic literature and also from former popes themselves. Just listen. They say, "As queen, she," meaning Mary, "possesses the right, by right, the whole kingdom of her son." Another quote: "There are just as many creatures serving Mary as there are serving God." Yet another quote: "All things in heaven and earth are under God's dominion, so that they are at the same time under Mary's dominion. She has dominion and power over all creation." And finally, "Jesus is the King of justice, but Mary is the Queen of mercy." And this one I've read pretty frequently. And this is the point I want to emphasize. The Roman Church, and I'm not putting all Catholics in this category, I'm talking out of the official literature and some things that have come down from popes in the past. The Roman Church often implies that Jesus operates on justice and Mary on mercy. You don't want justice, you want mercy. It's hard to get mercy out of Jesus, though, so you need to go through his mother. It's easier to get it out of Mary because she's compassionate, and Jesus can't deny his mother when she pleads to him on the behalf of others for mercy. Love Mary, and she'll get you mercy you need because Jesus can't resist his mother. But this is blasphemy, as we know, against the Word of God, against the nature of God as Savior, and the heart of Christ as a compassionate Savior who is full of grace and mercy, and the only one to be called that. And to be clear, I'm not denigrating Mary in any way. As I talked about in the Mother's Day talk, I'm just trying to counter false teaching that is out there about Mary. And as you know, her song called the Magnificat in Luke 1 is a beautiful statement about a humble, faithful servant of God who needed a Savior, and she is to be honored for her obedience and her faithfulness to God's call on her life.
Amen.
So back to the text. Jesus, after that, says, "Why do you involve me in this issue of the wine?" More literally, this is a Hebraic idiom. This is a saying in Hebrew that basically reads, and it's hard to translate into the English, what to me and to you? What to me and to you? It means, in essence, what do we have in common about this situation? Jesus' point is Mary is no longer to think of him as an earthly son to go fix the problem that she asked him to fix. He is now consumed with the fulfillment of his commission by the Father to die for the sins of the world that he might be the Redeemer of all people who believe in him. In verse 4, he goes a little further and ends his response to Mary by saying, "My hour has not come." A.W. Pink says that this, the discussion of the hour, became the most solemn watchword of his life, marking the stages by which he drew near to his death. There's actually 7 statements about his hour, and you're seeing a pattern. There's always 7 in the scripture, of course. The first discussion of the hour we see is in our scripture today, John 2:4. The second discussion, when Jesus talks about his hour, is in John 7, verse 30, when he was teaching in the temple courts. And it says, "At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come." The third time is in John 8:19 and 20, during a discussion with religious leaders. They asked him, "Where is your father?" And he said, "You do not know me or my father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not come. The fourth is in John 12:23, where he predicted his death. Jesus replied at that point, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The fifth is in John 12:27, where he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour." And the sixth is in John 16:32. "An hour is coming, and in fact has come, when you," meaning the disciples, "will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." And the seventh discussion of the hour from the book of John is in 17:1, during its high priestly prayer, where Jesus said this. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." So this hour was the hour of his humiliation, but it was honestly the reason he was born, the reason that he was brought to earth, came to earth, the reason he was here. It was the hour of his suffering, but the hour of his greatest triumph. But why should Christ refer to this hour when talking to Mary about wine being run out at the wedding? Well, the awful hour to which he looked for was the time when he would be temporarily under the power of man, or he would give himself under the power of man, and man would have their will for him in beating him and sentencing him and hanging him on a cross. The commentators say, until that point, he will not subject himself to others' wishes or whims.
Amen.
So at this point, he still is going to do only what the Father wants him to do. And now to the miracle, finally. The servants under the direction of Jesus were in a unique place of blessing for this miracle. Jesus wanted the cooperation of men for this miracle. He could have filled the pots himself. He could have just made the wine all the way up to the top without involving anybody, but he knew that if the servants shared in the work, they would also share in the blessing. But because of their obedience to Jesus, they also shared in a real joy of this miracle. The servants were especially blessed because they obeyed without question and to the fullest. They filled up the vats, they filled up these pots all the way to the top. This means not only would there be full containers of wine, but it also tells us that there's no way anybody could have said, "Oh, that was a fake. You brought in wine and mixed it with the water." So water filled to the brim, the servants did, and now the miracle is even greater. And God is really gracious, isn't he? He allows us to participate in his work, even though we are sinful and we really can't do anything of any worth on our own. And Mike spoke about Andrew last week. Andrew just invited people to meet Jesus. He simply asked them to come with him to see Jesus. It was nothing spectacular or profound, but like Mike said, the harvest from that was enormous. And now a few comments, I think, are in order about wine in this section, briefly. Some have claimed that this is grape juice. This wasn't actual wine. But wine was a staple drink in the ancient Near East. First of all, it's a warm climate. They had no means of refrigeration, so any fruit juice would eventually ferment. The result was an alcoholic beverage that had the capability of producing drunkenness. But what a lot of people don't know is they diluted anywhere from 1/3 to 1/10 with water so that the wine was much weaker than most of what we have today. And it was also the most sanitary thing they could drink because it would have been, anybody who's gone overseas knows there's bacteria all over the water and other places. So Jesus was ahead of his time in bringing health to us.
Amen.
Jesus insists that the miracle, though, was put to the test right away. He didn't command, notice, that the wine be served to the guest first. He gave it to the master of the feast, the master of ceremonies. So he wanted to test it to the proper authority right away. And the master of the ceremonies tasted the wine that had come from the water and had no idea where it had come from, and then therefore just made a statement about how great the wine was, not being influenced by anything else. And normally, as we know, for wine to be produced, you have to have planting of vines, you have to have the growth of the vine, you have to have the growth of the grapes, you have to crush the grape, you have to allow it to ferment. But as we learned last week from John 1:3, it says, through him, meaning Jesus, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. So I think it's fair to say Jesus can skip a few steps and make water into wine as creator of the universe. Now the master of the festivities commented about the wine that Larry read. He said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. And Thomas Constable observed this about this wine. John's account of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry highlights the fact that Jesus replaced what is old with something new. New wine replaced old water. And later we'll see a clean temple replaced a dirty one. A new birth replaced an old birth. Living or flowing water replaced well water. And new worship ultimately replaced old worship. Jesus is making all things new, and we see it first at this wedding. Soon after, we see the impact of the miracle. Verse 11 says it this way. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he received his glory, and the disciples believed in him. The faith of the disciples is significant, especially in comparison to the others present who benefited from the miracle, but we don't hear anything about belief. Now, there again, we don't know, but they don't comment on that. It doesn't say that the master of the feast believed. It doesn't say the bridegroom believed. It doesn't even say the servants who participated in the miracle believed. It says that his disciples believed. And furthermore, each of the persons around Jesus shows us something significant regarding Jesus and his work. Commentators have said the following about the individuals at the wedding, and I think this is really interesting. Mary shows us to expect Jesus to do big things, but not to tell him how to do it. The servants show us to obey Jesus without question and to the utmost, and to enjoy being part of the miracle. The bridegroom shows us that Jesus loves to save the day. The master of the feast shows us that Jesus saves the best for last. And the disciples show us that this was for real, that Jesus is God. And in the next scene, we see a different side of Jesus, a completely different side of Jesus. In verses 13 through 17, we read, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume you." So much for the happy wedding Jesus who's making wine and bringing joy to the party. What we see here is righteous anger of Jesus, which is truly the right type of anger. One comment to make here is that John describes Jesus' cleansing of the temple first, early in his ministry. But if you know from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it happens after he goes into the Jerusalem on his triumphal entry, if you remember. So we have John telling us there's a cleansing right at the beginning of his ministry, and we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke telling us it's at towards the end of his ministry. So, is somebody wrong? Well, if we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, the answer to that has to be no. Or, as some have thought, is this a description of the same event, just told differently in a different chronological order? And actually, that's what St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas felt it was. But most commentators point to the fact that these are two different events, two cleansings. And the reason they say that is there's a whip involved in this one, the early one, which only occurs in John's account, and also the chronological differences of it being at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. So if people ask, why couldn't there have been two cleansings of the temple? Jesus did it here early in his ministry, as told by John, and then again after his triumphal entry, as told by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because, honestly, the practices hadn't ceased, even after all that time. And this seems to be the most sensible thing to believe, partly because Jesus did many signs and did many things, and unfortunately, many of those signs and many of those things didn't change anybody's heart. So why would we assume that the temple would have changed with the first cleansing?
Amen.
But then the question is, what is Jesus so angry about here? According to commentators, it's likely that more than 1 million Jews would have been in Jerusalem and around the temple during the Passover. All these folks had to pay the temple tax. And the temple tax was about the equivalent of 2 days' wages of a working man. And it had to be paid in a special coin, a coin they could trust because of the weight, because of how it was made. This is why the money changers did so much business. The tax could only be paid in the coinage that they had, and I'm sure there was a significant fee attached to that exchange. And if you've traveled overseas, as they were just talking about, you take your U.S. dollars and you exchange it for whatever the currency is in that place. And I'm sure this was not as fair as you get if you go to Bolivia or Colombia or France. Also, according to the law, two doves or pigeons were required to be offered in a sacrifice, as we read in Leviticus 14. Yet it was difficult to bring these animals from all over Judea as they traveled to the Passover festival. Thus, a lucrative business selling birds arose, and the sellers, I'm sure, gouged the faithful by charging high prices for either the doves or the pigeons. There were also merchants selling cattle and sheep for temple sacrifices as well. Therefore, all that to say, a lot of money was being made preying on faithful Jews as they came to the temple to worship their God on the Passover. But why hadn't anybody ever stopped this before? And Alexander McLaren says this about the dealings of the temple. He says, well, being familiar, it became legitimate, and no one thought of any problem with this until a young Nazarene felt a flash of zeal for the sanctity of his father's house consuming him. So Jesus cleaned house and sparked a connection to the Old Testament in the minds of his disciples. And what was he quoting? And what were they thinking about? Well, it's Psalm 69, verses 8 and 9, where we read, "I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me." And the disciples remembered this psalm, and John tells us in verse 17, as Larry read, his disciples remembered, it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Some point out that the wedding and the temple are intimately connected. John began with a miracle of conversion, which is water into wine. Then he shows Jesus performing a work of cleansing, which is of the temple. And honestly, this is how Jesus works with his people. Conversion first, and then cleansing next. After the temple incident, the Jewish leaders asked Jesus what sign he was going to show them to prove he had the right to drive out the money changers and speak with such authority. And he tells them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, without faith, and because they were blinded to the truth, they took this concretely and chastised him for implying that he could rebuild a physical temple in 3 days. But the irony is, the religious leaders themselves would be the means by which the prophecy would be fulfilled. Because when Jesus said, destroy this temple, he knew they would in fact do their best to destroy this temple, meaning him. In Matthew and Mark, we read at the trial of Jesus, one of the charges brought against him is that he said he would destroy the temple. Furthermore, when he was on the cross, the mockers reminded Jesus of what seemed to be an impossible promise. But Jesus wasn't against the temple. He certainly, though, looked beyond it. He told the Samaritan woman at the well that there was a day coming when the people would no longer worship at a temple in Samaria or Jerusalem, but they would worship God in spirit and in truth.
Amen.
And in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus was asked for a sign, he called this temple sign that we just read about the sign of Jonah. And Matthew 12, 38 and 39 tells us about the sign of Jonah. We read, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. And this is the greatest sign in all the Gospels, the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now the final two verses of this chapter tell us something interesting as well. It says, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. And theologian F.F. Bruce says it this way, other leaders and teachers may be misled at times into giving their followers more credit for loyalty and understanding than they actually possess. Not so with Jesus, who could read the inmost thoughts of men and women like an open book. Jesus was on a mission. He would not be swayed by any man or woman, nor would he change his plans based on the opinions of people or any popularity contest. He also knew that many people around him wanted more wine, they wanted more miracles, they wanted more drama, and ultimately a Messiah that would throw off the Romans and get them out of Judea. By not entrusting himself to them, John tells us that he wasn't going to let them to tell him what to say, to what to do, or how to do it. He was only going to do what the Father wills him to do, just like at the wedding in Cana when he asked Mary, why are you involved in this? And to bring it to a close today, let me give you three applications for what we've discussed this morning. Number one, let us be like the servants who filled the jars with water and just do something. Let us obey what Jesus tells us to do, even if we don't fully understand what it is. We can trust God for the results. Trust and obey, for there's no other way, as the hymn tells us. Number two, let us remember that our lives are the Lord's. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as 1 Corinthians 6 tells us. Therefore, let us clean our temples from sin and things that aren't pleasing to God. If Jesus cleansed the temple twice, this should remind us that our sanctification is a lifelong work, and cleansing must be done repeatedly. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3, verses 12 and 13. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And finally, let's not follow the world and do what others want us to do. From the scriptures, we know what the heart of man and woman are like. And thus, we should be obeying the only perfect one, the only one who gives us no bad advice, who gives us perfect guidance, never makes mistakes, and the only one who knows the future. We only need to trust in the Lord and not in man. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see this deep truth this morning. There's so much here, but I pray that we would be reminded that you make all things new, that you are here to cleanse us as you cleanse the temple, that your Spirit lives in us to help us in our sanctification. I pray that we would look into these stories and not glance over them, even if we've heard them so many times, but see the depth here. Lord, help us to learn from this. Help us to be more like Christ. Help us to memorize your word so that it's in us and it's on our lips at all times. And we thank you for this day. And we pray today we'd be doing things that are pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.